Well, good morning, everyone. In 2 Samuel 11, we see a dramatic shift in the narrative of David's life. So far, we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel, and we've seen stories primarily showcasing David's heroism, his humility, and his heart for God. And now we get to this infamous story of David and Bathsheba, and we see a different side of the king. We see that this man who possessed this monumental faith, great leadership, a beautiful intimacy with God, he wasn't immune to temptation or sin. He was a man just like us. And the Bible is good to provide us this realistic portrayal of a flawed and fallen character who we can relate to. The events in chapter 11 here changed the course of history for David, his family, and all of Israel. But as we'll later see, it doesn't cut him off from God's grace. His legacy is overwhelmingly positive. And reading through the Psalms, we can see that God used even this ugly mess to shape David and also to display his glorious redemption. So let's read starting in 2 Samuel 11:1. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, 'I am pregnant.'" So we left off in chapter 10 with Israel battling against the Ammonites. And apparently they've taken a break for the winter weather, and now that the roads are passable again, and there's an ample food supply along the way in the forms of crops, they're back at it. The difference this time is that David stays behind in Jerusalem. Scholars differ on whether they believe this statement is intended to be a condemnation of David's absence from the front. There may have been very good reasons for him to be in the capital at the time. And we do see examples elsewhere in 2 Samuel where he is advised to take a step back from active warfare, since he is no longer the young man that he once was, probably around the age of 50 at the time of this story. Nevertheless, it appears that David is not merely physically absent from the battle, but altogether disengaged from the concerns of war. As he gets up from his extended siesta and takes a stroll on his rooftop, David's actions seem more like those of an idle rich man than a busy king. And from the rooftop, high above his citizens, David would have had a commanding view. He's come a long way since his days in the fields herding sheep. God has blessed him with a vast kingdom, yet apparently he doesn't have enough. David sees a beautiful woman, and he likes what he sees. And what the king wants, the king gets. Some people are inclined to implicate Bathsheba in this ordeal. After all, what was this temptress doing, bathing in plain sight? Was she showing herself off, trying to get noticed by someone while her husband was away at war? Did she even try to resist David's advances? Really, we don't know. It's quite possible that Bathsheba was bathing in an enclosed courtyard, completely out of sight from everyone in the kingdom except David up in his lofty perch. And ultimately, Bathsheba is a passive character in this story. We don't hear anything about her feelings, her motives, her say in the whole matter. Yes, adultery is a two-way street, but the matter-of-fact telling of Bathsheba's role seem to indicate that the point of this story is not meant to be about Bathsheba's actions, but David's. David saw, David noted, David inquired, David beckoned, and David slept with her. Now, David could have been completely innocent in seeing Bathsheba, noting her beauty even. It seems, though, that inquiring further about her, David is choosing to dwell on this alluring image, and he's allowed the lust to take hold of him so much so that when he hears back from the messenger that she's not only a married woman, but part of a family that is well connected to the throne, he completely disregards the inevitable repercussions of pursuing her any further. And you see, the messenger informed David that this woman is the wife of Uriah, one of his inner circle of trusted soldiers called the 30. She's the daughter of Eliam, another member of the 30, which makes her the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of the king's trusted advisors. So out of all the women in Israel, Bathsheba is one of the worst to get tangled up with. But David is so blinded by his lust that he just can't stop himself. So David sent messengers to get her. Literally, the word here means take her. He slept with her, and then he sent her away. Just another day in the life of a king. He gratifies his desires, and then it was over. Or so he thought. It was probably about a month later that he got the news of Bathsheba's pregnancy. And in God's law for the people of Israel, adultery carried a death penalty for both parties. But not to worry, the king can fix this. So we read about his cover-up plan starting in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So David sends for Uriah on the pretext of getting news of the war. You know, such a request might have come as a surprise to Uriah, who, keep in mind, was one of Israel's 30 elite fighters. This job could have been done by a simple messenger. Some commentators speculate that Uriah had a hunch about what had happened between David and Bathsheba, that perhaps the court gossip had made its way to him. But Uriah doesn't really come across as suspicious or jealous in this story. He is presented as a faithful soldier. So perhaps Uriah simply assumed that David, having been absent from battle, wanted to feel part of the action again, to reminisce about old war stories. Perhaps Uriah believed that David subconsciously thought that having another soldier with him, eating and drinking and being merry, would make him feel better about his own situation. Self-indulgence in the time of war. After all, it is a lot easier to break the rules when you're around others who are doing it too. David's instructions to go home and wash your feet in those days would have been like saying, "Make yourself comfortable after your long journey. Kick back and relax. Take a load off. Take in some R&R. And David follows it up with a festive gift sent to Uriah's house, perhaps some food and wine to set the tone for an intimate evening. But Uriah would not act as an enabler for David, and he would not compromise himself. He delicately stands up to David, perhaps even rebuking him gently. He maintains his integrity even when given the invitation by the king to indulge. "How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife while my comrades are eating military rations, sleeping in tents, and risking their lives. So, David moves on to plan B. Get Uriah intoxicated. He figures that Uriah, with weakened inhibitions, would readily go home and sleep with his wife. But the plan is foiled again. Peter Ackroyd, in his commentary, put it succinctly. Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. So increasing in desperation, David's plan C begins in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So, while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" So the messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him. who had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows down at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." So David, when faced with the choice of condemning himself or one of his valiant soldiers, he chooses the latter. His scheme involves pulling back all the other troops and leaving innocent Uriah alone, unprotected, where he undoubtedly will be killed. But note that Joab takes the liberty to improve upon this plan. In coordinating David's original orders, Joab would have certainly implicated himself in this mess. So he takes a course of action that would be easier to cover up, but would require the loss of more lives. Evidence elsewhere suggests that Joab was a violent man, and David's predicament, it put him in at Joab's mercy. There was nothing he could do without revealing his own guilt. So David sends an amazingly cynical response, which reveals the depth of his callousness. "The sword devours one as well as the other. Basically, don't worry, Joab. What's done is done. This is war. You have to expect that some lives will be lost." So David allows Bathsheba the traditional mourning time, but he can't wait too long to marry her, or else the birth will come far too soon to be perceived as legitimate. So lust, lies, adultery, murder. This episode seems like a sudden downfall for David. This jolting progression of major sin seems to come out of the blue, but I know that when me and Mandy have an apparently out-of-the-blue argument or blow-up in our relationship, we can consistently trace it back to underlying unresolved issues, resentments that have been building up under the surface for a while. And it's like that in the Christian life, too. When we hear news of a modern-day David and Bathsheba scandal, a respected Christian leader stumbling in sin, we might ask, what happened that this godly person would so suddenly give in to temptation like that? But usually, it's not a sudden, isolated event. We are just seeing the outward manifestation of what has been a gradual decay on the inside. in matters of the heart. So what are some warning flags? What do we see in David's life that might be an indicator of a slow inner decline? I'd like to take a look at three things in this chapter this morning: complacency, isolation, and power. So if we go back to when David was first anointed as Israel's first future king in 1 Samuel, it really wasn't an easy start. He spent years on the run from Saul, fearing for his life. But in those tough times, we really saw David's character shining brightly. Now we get to this chapter, and David is living in the palace. He's got the kingdom. He's watched it grow under his rule. He's seen numerous victories in battle, and he's received a promise from God that his dynasty will endure forever. Life seems a whole lot more comfortable now. But when life gets comfortable, it's easy for complacency to set in. Perhaps David felt fine staying home from the war because he was confident of another victory. They don't need me on the battlefield. I can stay home and take in some much-deserved relaxation. God has promised us a kingdom without end. At the same time, throughout this episode with Bathsheba and Uriah, as things got deeper and deeper, we get the sense of David thinking, I'm the king. I can handle this. There's no need to sound the alarms. And it's often the times when we think we've got everything handled that we are actually the most vulnerable. During difficult times, it can seem natural to rely on God. But when the pressure is off, it's all too easy to relax and become self-reliant. And when we rely on ourselves, we provide opportunity for the two colors of our flesh to show. It's not that leisure is inherently wrong. It's much needed at times, but we need to keep our guard. We need to stay close to God when life gets easy. And perhaps that's a good time for us to be asking, God, what's next? What areas should I be stretching right now? My church-going parents divorced when I was a teenager. And I remember thinking at the time, how could they do that? How could they let this happen? Aren't Christians supposed to be safe from things like that? But now, having a marriage of my own, I can see that, left to my own devices, that's me. Christian or otherwise, if I let my marriage depend solely on my own strength, I wouldn't be able to keep it together. I need Jesus in that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So we need to be wary when we find ourselves thinking, I would never do that. I would never stoop to that level, whatever the issue is. I would never commit adultery. I would never lose control in an addiction. I would never get into trouble using money improperly. I would certainly never kill someone. I've got my life under control. No, we must always come to God admitting that we are entirely capable of all of this and more. And only by his grace are we standing. Otherwise, it's far too easy for complacency to lead us to the unthinkable, just like it did for David. In the 1700s, English writer Samuel Johnson cautioned, if you are idle, be not solitary. And if you are solitary, be not idle. David made the mistake of being both. In a state of idle complacency, David slipped into sinful behavior, and there was no one there to stop him. There was no one present who would stand up to him, challenge him, hold him accountable, say the hard thing. They say it's lonely at the top, and I'm sure it would be very difficult to find someone who would be willing to confront the king on his personal issues. But we need to seek out these kinds of relationships and continually cultivate them, especially for those in positions of leadership. Looking through the narrative of David's life, we see that he wasn't without options. There had been those who had played that role at other times in his life. But he seems to have allowed those key relationships, friends, mentors, spouse, to lapse as he took control of his own life, thereby isolating himself. At our last gathering, Darcy spoke about making holy partnerships. He contrasted King Hanun and David regarding the type of men each of them chose to surround themselves with. David's mighty men, the 30, traced back to the cave of Adullam, where David began collecting the misfits and malcontents that we heard about at the very beginning of this sermon series to join his cause. David spent decades building this close cadre, fighting shoulder to shoulder with each other, doing life together. These were men who had his back in the most difficult of circumstances and were willing to put their lives on the line for him. It sounds like some good people to have around, eh? So where were they in this story? Verse 1 tells us that the king's men were among those who were sent out to war. So David was home without the companionship of his mighty men. He did call one of them back to the palace, and indeed Uriah was willing to subtly stand up to David's complacency, but too busy with his own agenda of trying to cover up his misdeeds, David was not in a place to receive this difficult truth from Uriah. So we get a key glimpse into the unfortunate state of David's heart at this point in his life, in that he valued his own reputation above the life of this honest companion. And what about Ahithophel, his trusted advisor? 2 Samuel 16:23 tells us that in those days, the advice of Ahithophel was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how David regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. And David certainly could have used that sort of counsel in his present circumstances. Ahithophel was not directly mentioned in this passage, but I think it's safe to assume, given David's affair with Ahithophel's granddaughter, that David at the very least had allowed an emotional separation to crop up between them, if not a physical separation. And another of David's trusted advisors, Nathan, is absent from this chapter as well. But we'll get to hear from Nathan again soon. When he needed it the most, David seems to have relied on his own wisdom rather than seeking out the advice of wise mentors. In addition to friends and mentors, we who are married have another tool in our arsenal of accountability, our spouse. God designed marriage relationship to speak into our lives at the most intimate level. And treated seriously, this bond of commitment means that even when you've isolated yourself from everyone else, you've got someone to hold you up. Building up your marriage, developing honest communication, healthy intimacy, regularly practicing dying to self and making yourself vulnerable. I have to admit, these are tough things for me, and I need to work on them, but they can serve two purposes in situations like these. First, you have a partner, an advocate, someone who is actively working to make you better. And second, you have somewhere to go, an alternative. Created and sanctioned by God when sexual temptation strikes. Proverbs 5 is a warning against adultery, written, interestingly enough, by Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. His advice in verse 15 is to drink water from your own cistern, to indulge in the sweet overflow of your spouse's love. And if you are truly captivated by the love of your husband or wife, it will seem folly to run after someone else. So where was David's wife in this encounter? Well, which one? David had several. In 1 Samuel 25, we were introduced to Abigail, the wife of Nabal. Abigail spoke truth into David's life, urging him to not lose sight of the kingdom in his future and to consider the implications before acting out destructively. David listened to her, and he must have been attracted to the prospect of having this type of woman by his side, because after Nabal died, David married Abigail. Unfortunately, though, Abigail was David's third wife, and he kept on collecting more from there. And I believe that David's polygamy only increased his isolation. Though he may have been surrounded by several women, he couldn't have been wholly committed to any one of them. strikes me that it would have been impossible to develop the sort of intimacy God intends for marriage while actively involved with another. Richard Foster says that there are two situations in which people feel no shame. The first is in a state of wholeness. The other is a state of illusion. Throughout this chapter, we see no signs of shame in David. He brashly continues on like everything is under control. But he was simply deluding himself. He was far from a state of wholeness, but he had chosen to isolate himself from anyone who would tell him otherwise. Underlying the pitfalls of complacency and isolation is the notion that David is relying on himself, overly confident of his own power. Abraham Lincoln said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." David seemed to start out a humble leader, more concerned with God's law than his own personal gain. But as he became more established and more powerful, perhaps he let the numerous victories and accolades get to his head. And as he relied more on his own resources, he became more inclined to take for himself, even if that meant breaking a few of God's laws. In his mind, David was elevating himself beyond the ordained position of ruler over Israel to ruler over his own life. He called the shots. He was above the law. And this was really the heart of the matter. In the next chapter, we'll read about the parable that revealed to David his sin. And it's essentially a story of a rich man who takes a poor man's lamb. It's not about adultery. It's not about murder. But God was getting at something deeper. All of David's misdeeds had flowed out of an imbalanced perception of power. David had become like the kings of the other nations who take, just like Samuel had warned about when the people of Israel requested a king for the first place. Eugene Peterson says that sin stories, after a while, tend to sound pretty much alike. Virtually all sins ring changes on the theme of wanting to be gods ourselves, taking charge of our own lives, and asserting control over the lives of others. But God is good to send us reminders that He is God and we are not. And we see these subtle hints throughout this chapter. David could beckon Bathsheba and send her away at will, but he lacked the power to control her pregnancy. He could manipulate Uriah and even have him killed, but he lacked the power to deprive Uriah of his integrity. He could delegate his dirty work to Joab, but in doing so, he lost the power to manage him. And throughout the story, he sent people this way and that, but ultimately, he didn't have the power to control his own flesh. It doesn't seem like David got it at the time, though. In the final verse of this chapter, David took Bathsheba once more, and he made her his wife. His plan had worked. He had successfully covered his tracks. And for the next 9 months or so, David was unrepentant. But the last words of this chapter tell us that the story isn't over yet. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. David may have successfully hidden his actions from the public eye, but even the sins of his heart, though impossible to prove in a court of law, were not out of God's sight. God saw all the ugliness of who David was becoming, and it broke his heart. But despite David's unfaithfulness, God remained faithful to his promise. He didn't give up on David. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. And so chapter 12 opens with the sentence, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." After all David's scheming and sending, now it's Yahweh's turn to act. And David's power to dig himself into a hole pales in comparison to God's power to redeem. So you can look forward to our next gathering when we'll dive into this next chapter and with Darcy and see how David's reaction is when confronted with his own sin. Right now, I'd like to leave off with a song by Sarah Mason called Love Can Overcome Estrangement. It's based on one of David's psalms, the one that we read earlier in this service. In the introduction to Psalm 139 in my Bible, its theme is described as God is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present. God knows us, God is with us, and his greatest gift is to allow us to know him. I thought that was very fitting for today. I wouldn't be surprised if the repeated words in this song, I'm going to be found out, I'm going to be found out, were running through David's head throughout this ordeal. But offered up to an all-loving God who will go to the greatest lengths to call us back to right relationship with him, these words are freeing. God knows me and loves me. He'll meet me even when I make my bed in the darkest depths. Richard Rohr says it this way: God does not love us because God has to. God loves us because God wants to. God does not love us because we are good. God loves us because God is good. Why can't we surrender to that? Because initially, it feels like a loss of power and importance. So we're going to play the song and put the lyrics up on the screen here. And after the song, we'll have a chance to respond with communion. Darcy and the prayer team will be available to pray with anyone if you'd like to have someone to pray with you. And so I'd encourage you to go to the table along with those who you're doing life together with, knowing that God's grace will meet you where you're at. He invites you to come to him honestly and receive his love.